can defend you. I'll give you another excuse. And that is, the author, according to the Talmud, the author of the book of Shoftim is none other than Shmuel. So we can in fact say, this is not the book of Shmuel, but it's a book of Shmuel. So in fact, he is the author. And just to reiterate some of the historical things that we looked at last week, the period of the Shoftim embraces 371 years. It is not an insignificant period. From the death of Yehoshua till the beginning of King David. The matter is that Shmuel's own life is encompassed. In fact, Shmuel is technically the last of the judges. And the characteristic of the period of the judges was that the judge, the Shofet, was an ad hoc military leader who would take charge of the people in order to defeat the enemy. But when there was no enemy, he kind of retreated, and there was no centralized government. Each tribe was almost like a separate country, similar, for example, to the American states under the old Articles of Confederation, in which each state was its own sovereign, but they got together for some common defense. And the period of the Shoftim seems to be distinguished, or perhaps undistinguished, by a sense of lawlessness. The constant refrain in the book of Shoftim is Ish Kol HaYashar Bi'Einav. Everybody did what they wanted to do, and this is not stated in a positive sense, but rather a sense of lawlessness. And again, we're going to see today that sometimes the leaders, on one level at least, were not much better than the followers and the like. And it's been explained that Shmuel is portraying this as kind of setting the scene for the need of some centralized king, which is very interesting because most of us remember, of course we'll go over this when we reach it, most of us remember in the book of Shmuel that Shmuel seemed to have been a great anti-monarchist. That when the people go to Shmuel and ask him for a king, he gives them a big speech about how a king is going to oppress you and everything else. But in point of fact, according to Maimonides and other commentaries, Shmuel was not against the idea of a king. But he was against the reasons that they wanted a king. They wanted a king, kechol hagoyim, because everyone else has a king, we should have a king. They didn't want to be governed by the Torah so much. In other words, it was really a question of motivation. In fact, you can't really be against a king, because the Torah itself says, you shall have a king. So, consequently, the book of Shoftim is actually Shmuel's brief, as it were, for why there needed to be a melech. Because of the lawlessness, the rampant idolatry, but not just the religious violations, but the interpersonal violations of Bein Adam LaMakom, not only between man and God, but also Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, the social breakdown of justice. So, we had actually looked at the end of the book first, so that we're not going to go over, but there are three Shoftim that I want to go over today, three Shoftim who are given very prominent stories in the book of Shoftim, again, just to familiarize ourselves with them. One is Gidon. The second is Yiftach, who is famous because of his daughter. And the third is the Shimshon, a very, very famous judge, very, very strange and unusual story. Now remember, Gidon was the Shofet who really had big shoes to fill, woman's shoes to fill, and that was to Devorah.
And Devorah.
Devorah had been the Shofetet for 40 years. She had instituted great peace from the oppressions of the of Hatzor, who was the king whose general was Sisera. And in fact, this week in the Haftorah, we will have the Shirat Devorah, the Song of Devorah, will be the Haftorah for this Parsha, because that is a parallel with the Shirat Hayam, the Song of the Red Sea. And the Song of Devorah, like all great poetry, cannot be read that well in translation. Particularly biblical poetry, although the King James Version is poetic, but you can't really get to the entire richness of it except reading it in Hebrew. But the Shirat Devorah is a very, very interesting poem in many, many ways, because on one hand it is very uplifting and very complimentary to the Jews who were willing to commit themselves to the military fight against Sisera, but she's also very biting and sarcastic against the many Jews who refused to join in the struggle. No, this is in Shoftim, the Song of Devorah. The Song of Devorah, it's what parak is Shiras Devorah? It's the fifth chapter of Shoftim, number five, yes. So basically, the Song of Devorah, in a sense, one might argue, exemplifies kind of a lack of unity, because she's not like praising everybody. She's singling out the people who are deserving of praise, but she greatly stigmatizes those who do not join in the common military efforts. She talks about people sitting at the sidelines, talking about people who were in safe areas, not bothering to participate in the joint dangers, and she's calling upon the imperative of everybody joining. And once again, it's reminiscent of what Moshe Rabbeinu told the 2.5 tribes when he told them, when they wanted to be in the east bank of the Yarden. So Moshe's response was, how can your brethren go to war while you sit there doing nothing? Again, all of these types of discussions have contemporary relevance, which is not necessarily the place, such as, you know, who should fight in the army, who shouldn't fight in the army, etc. The Israeli army I'm referring to, is there a concept that some people shouldn't have to go into military service? Obviously, there are certain connections between these discussions and those discussions. Suffice it to say, however, that even when the United States had a draft, there had always been recognized a certain amount of deference for theological students and the like. And certainly in a Jewish tradition, the study of Torah was considered to be a contribution to the defense effort as well, because one needs divine assistance through the Torah and the mitzvot. One has to fight, to be sure, but one also gets spiritual assistance by the Torah and the mitzvot that a person studies. By the way, I read a story. A teacher of mine who died recently was the head of the yeshiva in Ner Israel. And I remember, I knew that he had been in the army in World War II. All of us knew this years ago. But we never knew why, because after all, I mean, theological students had generally been exempted from the draft. So all of us, you know, we made up stories, we imagined stories, because it was kind of a very unusual thing that a senior head of the yeshiva would have actually served in the American army. But the story that emerged at his funeral, I heard this for the first time, I had never known this, was that he was asked, are you studying to be a rabbi? And all he had to answer was yes. And he said, he was so idealistic, he said, I'm not studying to be a rabbi, I'm studying Torah because this is what God wants us to do. I'm not doing it for career goals. And he got drafted, you know, basically. And I can't imagine, like anyone else in the whole school would have responded that way, but he said he refused to respond because he was not doing this for career purposes. So this is the first time I had heard this, but this is an amazing thing. Yep.
When I read over the Shura, what one of the things that bothers me a bit is it sounds as though Devorah is praising herself.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how to deal with that.
Well, it's both, really. I mean, certainly there's no doubt that there's a tremendous amount of praise for the Jewish people who devoted themselves selflessly to the military effort. She praises them. She castigates them. There is a certain amount of self-praise because she says, there was a time when Jews were afraid to walk out in the open. Chadlu prazon b'Yisrael, meaning there were no longer any open cities. Everybody would be fearful in their little houses, afraid to walk out. Ad shekamti Devorah, until I, Devorah, arose. Shekamti aim b'Yisrael, a mother in Israel, arose. I would suggest, perhaps, that Devorah perhaps is praising the role of women and motherhood. In fact, she refers to herself as a mother. Meaning, the suggestion is that the ultimate rebuilding of the people will come from the role that the mother and the wife has in the creating families. In other words, she might specifically be saying, this is not a Joan of Arc type of situation, where I'm glorifying the role of the woman as warrior, but rather the woman as mother and nurturer. But, you know, but kind of you have to switch it around a little bit in that sense. But I'll tell you the truth, as far as I could see, that is the only verse of self, or there is that one verse, until I, Devorah, arose. I mean, the rest of the song is not, I mean, she does start the song with that, but she immediately says, Libi l'chokikei Yisrael, my heart goes out to the lawgivers of Israel. She switches from her to them. So that's only that one pasuk that I think is a little discordant.
Could it be that somebody else wrote it and placed it?
Well, I think that's a little difficult simply because the tense of the song is first person. So it would have to have been written for her to say. unless you're saying some author just made it up. But anyway, after Devorah, we are told the land was at peace for 40 years. And then we have a shofet that is called Gidon. Now, it's important just for our own knowledge to always identify the specific enemy, because the point is this, you know, people say, well, they're all the same. The point is that in the book of Shoftim, there's always somebody oppressing us. What is it Larry King once said? He wanted to summarize the Jewish calendar. So he said, they tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. the three steps of a Jewish Yom Tov. You know, but in the book of Shoftim, what you constantly have is somebody is always after us, but the somebody is different. It changes from judge to judge. And the great villain the Gidon story, the next Shofet, is Midian, the Midianites. Now again, who are the Midianites? Let's remember who the Midianites are. We know on one hand that Yitro, Moshe Rabbeinu's own father-in-law, Moshe Rabbeinu's own wife, Tzipporah, is a Midianite woman herself. So on one level, we have some good connections with the Midianites. On the other level, the Midianites also oppressed us. In fact, if you recall, even in the sale of Yosef into slavery, there was some confusion. The Ishmaelites sold them to the Midianites, and the Midianites sold them to Egypt, etc. Now, who is Midian? Well, Midian is also given a direct, specific historical origin. That Abraham, after Sarah died, Abraham took a wife, and that wife is Keturah. And with Keturah, he had a number of children. And one of the children that Abraham had from Keturah was a son called Midian. And this Midian was the progenitor of the nation that became known as the Midianites. And they dwelt basically south of the Negev. They dwelt near the Bnei Esav. And in fact, we also know that even in the desert, the Midianites waged war against us. In fact, Pinchas, when Pinchas killed the head of the tribe of Shimon, who was fornicating with Cozbi, who was a Midianite princess. So they were known as an immoral and promiscuous people as well. But the Midianites are related to us, because the Midianites are from Keturah. Not only that, but according to Rashi, now the Chumash does not say this, but according to Rashi, Keturah was another name of their first wife, Hagar. Hagar and Keturah are the same woman. That would mean that since Yishmael comes from Abraham and Hagar, and Midian comes from Abraham and Keturah and Hagar are the same, that would mean the Midianites and the Ishmaelites are actually full siblings. They come from brothers, Midian and Yishmael. Rashi explains, based on the Midrash, why is it so that Keturah, why was Hagar given the name Keturah? It's actually a very complimentary name. Keturah is etymologically related to Ketoret, which is incense. And it is said that Hagar eventually did repentance. She became a balat tshuva, as it were, and na'im ma'aseha kiketoret. Her deeds were as pleasant as the fragrance of beautiful incense. And it was very interesting. When Sarah was alive, Abraham had to drive away Hagar and Ishmael. And yet when Sarah died, he brought her back. That's how Rashi understands the marriage of Keturah. So anyway, the Midianites are now the bad guys. They are oppressing us. They are oppressing us, however, not by foreign occupation, but by vandalism, by harassment, by invasion, skirmishes. We are told that whatever crops people had were always being taken away. Property was burned. There was vandalism. And the Pasuk describes, this is chapter 6, verse 6, Vayida, oh, by the way, in fact, the word, you know, the modern Hebrew word for tunnel is minhara. Right? If you're in Israel, you also have to go into minhara. Well, minhara, people think is a modern Hebrew word, but actually it's a biblical term here. If you look in chapter 6, Perek Vav, Pasuk Bet, when it describes the Midianite occupation, Vata'az Yad Midian al Yisrael, the hand of the Midianites were mighty upon the Israelites because of Midian. Asu lahem b'nei Yisrael et hamin harot asher beharim. People had to hide in tunnels, or caves, marot, yeah. Well, it says marot, so in various structures that they had to dig in the side of the mountains. because of the Midianites. Right? So they're basically in a state of impoverishment. They cry out to God. Remember, that's always the pattern. We suffer, we turn to God, He redeems us, then we forget Him because now we got what we want, till the cycle starts again. That's the whole story of the book of Shoftim. And a prophet comes, and the prophet basically says, turn away from the idols, and God will take care of you. And then, Pasuk Yud Aleph mentions the Malach Hashem, an angel of God. Now, this is interesting. Just want to make two observations, and you can make a note of this. There are only two Shoftim in the book of Shoftim that kind of get their own, not by the people choosing them, but by some divine sign from heaven that this is the person that is chosen. And the one that communicates that sign is a Malach Hashem. Now, Malach we always translate as an angel of God. Literally, as you know, the word Malach means emissary or agent. In fact, the word Malach does not always have to be a divine angel. Moshe is, huh? It's connected to that, one who is going. So there is a certain ambiguity when you see Malach Hashem. Do we mean some divine angel or do we mean a prophet? However, you will see from the context that clearly this is a divine agent because a miracle happened.
Who are the two?
Huh?
Who are the two?
Yes, so one is Gidon, the one we're going to see, and the other is Shimshon. In both, there is this mysterious appearance of an angel of God. And in both you will see that an offering, again, theologically it's a little difficult here because it seems to be that a korban, an offering, is brought to this divine angel who eats it up in a divine fire. As you know, though, although Jews do have korbanot, we did have sacrifices, we never brought sacrifices to angels. We only bring sacrifices to God. But there is a parallel that you'll note. There is a parallel between Gidon and Shimshon that we will see further on. So the angel comes, and there is this fellow Gidon who is threshing grain to hide his grain away from the Midianites. He wants to thresh a little grain, put it away before the Midianites get it. And the angel comes to Gidon and says, may God be with you, heroic person. Hashem imcha, gibor hachayo. May God be with you. And Gidon starts complaining. He doesn't know this is an angel. He says, what do you mean? Is God with us? God has abandoned us. God has forgotten us. The old story, God took us out of Egypt. Remember? In this parsha, you know, Egypt is portrayed as such a wonderful place where we got that good fish and those onions and that garlic. And now we're in this lousy desert. So now they're in Eretz Yisrael. And they're saying, God took us out of Egypt. And now we're just slaves again. And I'm supposed to be the one that does anything? And the angel of God turns to him and says, you're the man, you're the person that I have appointed and I have designated to save the Jewish people. And Gidon says, how could that be? And he asks the angel, or asks God, actually you'll notice in the Hebrew, it vacillates back and forth, it's a malach that's there, but then he starts talking to God. And the truth of the matter is, this is a common pattern in Tanakh all the time, that the initial perception of divinity is via this angel. That's how you perceive, but then God starts talking. So in effect, you're directly talking to God. And he asks God, give me a sign that you're God, so to speak. Meaning to say, I visualize this angel as a human being. So what's the sign? So Gidon says, wait for me till I bring you food. He brings you bread, beets, and a soup. And he puts it on a rock. And then a great fire comes and consumes all of this. And the angel, the person that he thought was a person, goes up in flames and disappears. And the whole thing ascends up into the Shemayim. And then Gidon realizes that this indeed was a message of God. And I have seen Hashem panim el panim, face to face. But then there's the other problem, which you always see, right? Throughout the Tanakh, when a person perceives God face to face, he is afraid he will not be able to live. And then he has to get the reassurance that God will sustain you. And he built a mizbeach, an altar, and he gave the mizbeach a name, and the name of the altar is Hashem Shalom. God is the God of peace. Now, then you see a very surprising thing. It's interesting how the book of Shoftim sticks this into the background. So you figure, you know, Gidon must be a righteous man from a righteous family, and that's why God chose him. It happens to be that on the side, his father had a major, it's like Avraham and Terech, his father had a major altar and shrine that was dedicated to the Baal, the Canaanite god. And he now commands Gidon now that I've made you the leader, go and destroy your father's altar. Break it up. Destroy it. And Gideon said he was afraid to do it in the daytime, but he gets himself and 10 other people. Apparently it was a big structure. And they destroy it. And the next morning, all of his father's followers wanted to kill Gideon for desecrating a Canaanite temple. And here, Gideon's father stands up for his son, and he says, well, if we really believe that Baal is the Almighty God, let Baal avenge the slight to his honor instead of us. Why do we have to play God's avengers? And from that day on, the Pasuk says, Gideon was given another name. His birth name was Gideon, but his nickname was Yerubbaal. Yerubbaal is Yariv Baal. Let the Baal fight. In other words, let the Baal fight his own battles. Of course, Yariv Baal in Hebrew is an ambiguous phrase. Yariv Baal can mean let Baal fight. Baal is the subject. Or Yariv Baal, Baal could be the object. He will fight against the Baal. And remember we talked about last week that names that are given to children or to people are actually signs from heaven regarding the personality of the child. In effect, Gideon's father may have meant let Baal fight his battles, but that name also indicates that Gideon himself will be a fighter against idolatry, Yerubbaal. And that's why you will find that throughout the narrative of Gideon, sometimes he is called Gideon, and sometimes he is called Yerubbaal. Yerubbaal, based on Yariv Baal, let the Baal fight, or he will fight against the Baal, against the Canaanites.
Wasn't he the king of Israel,
Yerubbaal? No, Yerubbaal was not. There are many, there are 30, 40 names, so we don't have to go over that. But there was no king of Israel called Yerubbaal. Yerubbaal is only
what
the name.
What's his name?
Well, Yerubbaal was the first king, and then there were many others. Yerubbaal was not.
I'm having a little difficulty understanding the difference between a Shofet and a Navi in this case. He's had an encounter, Panim al Panim.
Yes.
He's got a task to do.
Well, Gideon, listen, you could be a Shofet and a Navi. They're not inconsistent. But the point is that he was given, the only communication he was given was that he takes on a task. In the actual conduct of his task on a day-to-day basis, he was not given prophetic instruction directly except through the Navi. In other words, it was like, you know, when the president appoints you, you know, you get your face-to-face appointment, and then you never, may never see him again, right? What was it? Reagan did not know, as in a reading, that there were cabinet members that he had not talked to in 8 years when he was president. You know, he had appointed them and never saw them again. You know, so it's that type of situation.
Good general, right?
Huh?
Good general, right?
Yep.
The troops.
That's right. That's right. That's right. So Gideon did have a prophetic encounter, but he was not a Navi on an ongoing basis. Now we then go on. Again, obviously, we're just going to summarize this. That Gideon apparently, similar to Moshe Rabbeinu, was a very unwilling leader. Gideon had very great insecurities, and he kept on asking God for reassurance and signs. And he asked him for two signs, two miracles in a row. And it's hard to figure out exactly where did he come up with this and what does it signify. But this is a well-known story in the Tanakh. This is the miracle of the fleece and the water. He took a piece of fleece, sheep wool, and he said, you know, there is dew in the morning. So he says, if the fleece is wet and the surrounding ground is dry, that is a sign that you have chosen me. And indeed, the next morning, he squeezed out the fleece and it was full of water, even though the ground was dry. Then he asks God, well, let's do it the opposite way. Let the surrounding ground be wet and the fleece dry. And God did it that way. So he had these two miracles which confirmed it. And this was what he regarded. So there was a total of three miracles, right? There was the malach, consuming the food. And there were the two miracles of the Gizat Semer, the fleece, and then they went to wage war against the Midianites. Now here, though, is a very interesting story. He had a total of 32,000 soldiers to fight the Midianites. And God said, I want you to reduce your army. Why? Because if you defeat the Midianites with a large army,
no
more. People will attribute their victory to their own ability. I want it to be an obvious miracle, God says. So you don't announce this. Pretty good policy. Whoever is frightened, go home. Actually, if you remember the Torah itself, remember the Torah itself says there are certain exemptions for military combat. And there are actually, this is in Deuteronomy, there are four categories of exemptions for military combat in the Torah. This is in Devarim. Category number one is the person who has built a new home and has not yet lived in his
new home. One got married?
Yes, that's exemption number one. The second is he who has betrothed a wife but has not yet consummated the marriage is able to go home. And the third is he who has planted a vineyard but has not yet enjoyed the fruit can go home. And the fourth says he who is fearful and terror-stricken can go home. And there's a machloket in the Gemara, according to one opinion, that literally means if you're so scared, again, we'd have to assess this, that your fear will have a contagious effect on others. There is the idea that fear can be contagious in time of battle. And that's why the Gemara says, if a soldier abandons an army in time of battle, which is true even under modern laws, he can be shot on the spot, because that could inspire the whole army to fall apart. And according to another opinion, the word yare, he who is scared, refers to people who feel that because of their sins, they're not going to get divine protection. Yare, they're yare because of avirot. Of course, who wouldn't? You know, who wouldn't be that? It's hard to know exactly. But there's an important comment the Gemara makes, though, which I think you'd have to read into here. On one level, when Gidon announces the Yareh can go home, he is echoing what the Torah already says. But there's one important difference. The Gemara indicates that the dispensations from military service for these four categories only apply to things like wars of expansion, which are called optional wars, which were allowed to be fought when there were kings. But milchamet mitzvah, wars to defend the Jewish people, everybody has to go out. There's no such thing as an exemption from milchamet mitzvah. It says, afilu chatan mechadro, you can take the groom away from the wedding. He's at his wedding, we bring him. The kala mechupata, and even the bride from her wedding chamber. Now, this war here is a defensive war, really. So really, it's a milchamet mitzvah. Because it's a milchamet mitzvah, the exemption categories would normally not apply, but God wants Gidon to reduce the army. So, in effect, he's borrowing the category that the Torah uses, but he's actually applying it in a way than the Torah would normally apply it. So that leaves him with 10,000. He had 32,000. 22,000 went home because they took advantage of being scared, as it were. That leaves him with 10,000. God says, too much. Reduce it further and further. So God gives him a very unusual test. He says, take your 22,000 people, I'm sorry, your 10,000 people to the water and see how they drink the water. Now this is the way Rashi understands it. People could drink water in three possible ways, actually. One way is you lie down on your stomach and you lap at the water like a dog. The other way, which most of us would probably do, is you get on your knees and you put the water, cup the water in your hands and drink. So one is prostrate, and the other is on your knees and your hands. And the third is you put the water in your hands, but then you stand up and you bring it up to yourself. Now, not too many people would do it that way. But ironically, Rashi says, not all of fortune learn exactly this way, but Rashi says, the people who lap the water like the dog, exclude him. The people, because that means that they're used to bowing down to idols. The people that go on their knees, exclude them, because that's their habit. But those people who refuse to go on their knees or lie down on their stomachs because they have repudiated idolatrous worship, they are the ones that I shall choose to save my people. And of the 10,000 left, only 300 passed that test. They were not told over the test left. So Gidon now had an army that went from 32,000 people to only 300. And it looks like the odds aren't very good, but God is saying, you know, they're going to be successful. And he sent a little spy mission over to hear what the Midianites are saying. And one Midianite relates to another Midianite, I had a dream that there was a great barley cake, gigantic barley cake, that was rolling down a mountain that crushed our tents. And this was seen by Gidon as another divine sign. Now, what's the significance of the barley cake? Well, you know, This is actually in the Haggadah. You know that the second day of Pesach, a karban, a sacrifice, is brought in the temple that is called the Omer sacrifice. The Omer is a measure of barley. In fact, even today we call it the counting of the Omer. That means we count between Pesach and Shavuot, we count the Omer. The Omer is the measure of barley that was brought. In fact, it's interesting. The Gemara tells us that the korban of Pesach is barley, and the korban of Shavuot is wheat bread. And there's a very interesting significance in that, because Pesach is the holiday of freedom, and Shavuot is the holiday of commitment and submission to God. And the Omer period is the linkage between freedom and responsibility, meaning freedom has meaning and purpose only when it's connected to submission to the will of God. And that is why, the Gemara says, that the korban of Pesach is barley, which is animal food. Barley was, in those days, was not eaten by humans that much. Wheat was human consumption. A Pesach until Shavuot is just the freedom of the animal. And Shavuot takes that freedom, and it gives it the significance of human dignity. In fact, one might point out an interesting thing. In the Jewish calendar, the first night of the Seder is always the same night as Tisha B'Av, later on in the summer. So if the first Seder is Tuesday night, Tisha B'Av will be Tuesday night. Why is that so? Because the thing is the following. The first night of Pesach is the only night of Pesach that is not yet connected to Shavuot, because you don't start counting the Omer till night two. So maybe there's a lesson in the calendar. A freedom that is not yet linked to Matan Torah will ultimately lead to destruction. Pesach without Shavuot will give you Tisha B'Av. So that might be kind of the triangulation of that particular formula. Now, what does that have to do with Gidon? So Rashi quotes a Midrash that says that Gidon defeated Midian during Pesach. And therefore that's alluded to in the dream. The barley cake, the Omer offering, will create a zechut, create a merit that will defeat. You see? Now, where is this in the Haggadah? It is in the Haggadah. At the very end, if you're still up for this, four cups of wine haven't exhausted you. But there are a bunch of songs about the things that happened at midnight. So it mentions the barley cake tumble around the tent. That's a dream in midnight, the Pesach. So this is actually an allusion to this particular segment. So Gidon has these 300 people. There's a whole discussion about how he confused the Midianites. Each person had a shofar and had a jug and had a torch, and therefore they gave the appearance of being many more than three people. It was a night raid, and what happened was friendly fire. Many of the Midianites, you know, killed themselves, and it does describe a tremendous victory. Interestingly enough, the two Midianite kings who were killed have interesting names. Orev, which means raven, and Ze'ev, which is still a name we have in Jewish day, but Ze'ev means wolf. And it's interesting that this was such a great victory that it's actually memorialized in the Psalms of King David, and many people mistranslate it. Like Pasuk in Tehillim, where David HaMelech says, God, may you deal with our enemies, the Orev and the Ze'ev. Treat our enemies like the Orev and the Ze'ev. So many people, when they read those verses, translated as, God, avenge our enemies like the raven and the wolf. And then they wonder, well, gee, what exactly happens to the raven and the wolf? But that's a total mistranslation. Orev and Ze'ev are proper nouns. And therefore, it refers to avenge our enemies like Gidon avenged Orev and Ze'ev, the king of the kings of the Midianites. So apparently, this must have been very, very special, because there's all sorts of, you know, foreign oppressors, you know, who get punished. You know, Sisera, right? But somehow, David HaMelech specifically mentioned the Orev and Ze'ev. And then there are two other generals, Zevach and Salmuna, which are mentioned in Psalms as well. That's how we know Orev and Ze'ev refers to these kings. So there was a tremendous victory. It is recorded, though, there's a little bit of a downside here. That is, when Gidon and his 300 men are pursuing Zevach and Salmuna, which are the remaining generals,
He asks for help and food and supplies from two cities, two Jewish cities. One is Sukkot, interesting enough, and the other is Penuel. These are actually important cities, I'll mention why. And the cities refuse because they tell him, hey, have you gotten, you know, they just had this great victory, but they haven't yet caught Zebach and Salmunah. So they say, why should we give you food? You haven't even gotten Zebach and Salmunah yet. What do you want from us? And Gideon says, well, on the return trip, you're going to get severely punished for your refusal to help us. And he does catch Zebach with Salmunah. He comes through those same two cities. He destroys a tower, and he whips the elders of the cities with thorns. And a number of people get killed, although it doesn't say how many people got killed. Now, Sukkot and Penuel are actually very important cities. Sukkot, of course, sounds like the holiday of Sukkot. But if you remember the Chumash, when Yaakov returned from Laban's house after many years, so his first stop in the land of Israel was he built booths for himself, for his family, and for his animals, and he called the name of the place Sukkot. Now, why is that emphasized that Sukkot is where Gideon was not taken care of here? Apparently, I think the biblical writer is trying to be with a little irony or maybe even satire, in the sense that Sukkot was a place where you're supposed to get refuge. You know, Yaakov established it as a place of refuge. That's what a sukkah is. And yet, there's no refuge being supplied. Now, Penuel is even more interesting. See, it's interesting. You have to connect it to the Chumash. Penuel is a place in the Chumash. Where is this? This is where Yaakov fought with the angel. It says he struck him. Remember, the whole night? And then in the morning, the angel leaves him, and the Pasuk says, Yaakov called this place Penuel, the face of God. Ki ra'iti Elokim panim el panim. I faced an angel of God face to face. Vati notzel nafshi. And my soul was saved. Again, I think the prophet here is trying to give us a sense of irony, because Gideon also faced the angel of God. And yet, these people are not respecting him and not helping him. So perhaps it's kind of a rebuke. You, above all, should know the great significance of the one who was able to face the angel of God. And yet you render no assistance. So Sukkot and Penuel. Yep. The face of God. Well, you know, again, the concept of whether angels... Yeah, the concept of angel is a very, very complicated idea. We simplify it in our minds by looking at angels as separate beings, when in fact they might be kind of extensions of the divinity in itself. Now, this issue is very controversial in Jewish history, by the way, even in ways that you'd be very surprised. You know, the Jewish tradition is normally very emphatic that we only pray to God. We don't pray to righteous people. We don't pray to angels. We only pray to God directly. This has been so fundamental that many people are even critical of things that are somewhat innocuous, such as in Shalom Aleichem that we sing Friday night. So we say, Barchuni l'shalom, malachei ha-shalom. We turn to the angels and say, bless me with peace, angels of peace. There are those who consider that heretical. Right? There are those who will not say that paragraph of Shalom Aleichem, because you don't ask angels to give you a blessing. Now, even in the liturgy, in the Slichot, there's a famous refrain, Malachei Rachamim, angels of mercy, beg God for us. Okay, beg God for us. Or we address a prayer to the attribute of mercy. Midata Rachamim Oleinu Galgali. Attribute of mercy, come upon us. It seems as if we're praying to whatever this means, the attribute of mercy. So some people change it. Because I don't have a problem with that, because that's obviously a poetic expression. There's no reason. I mean, I once saw a Sidur that tried to be correct in the sense of changing it to refer to God show us mercy, but it ruined the whole rhyme and meter of the whole thing. So I think pure poetic expressions are not in itself any theological problem. But the concept is we don't pray directly to angels. But be it as it may, so that's kind of the encounter with Sukkot and Penuel was a bit of an unpleasant encounter. But then we are told that Gideon managed to avert a major civil war with which Yiftach was not able to avert, as you'll see. And that is, apparently, and this happens over and over again, the people of Ephraim are often asked to participate in military combat. And it's a little paradoxical why, and they get offended when they're not. Apparently, there was a sense that because Ephraim comes from the house of Yosef, they would try to run the show and assert some type of dominance. And because of this, they weren't asked. And they're very offended when they're not asked. And they go to Gidon and say, why didn't you ask us? And Gidon did demonstrate some good diplomatic skill, and it's very important to note that Yitzhak did not, and you do a tremendous difference. That is, Gidon says, the least of you is much, much greater than the best of me. So we didn't want to bother you. You're so much superior to us that we didn't want to impose on you. And it says the Bnei Ephraim were placated by this. Now this is very important because when Yiftach later is confronted with the same statement in a different military skirmish, he insults them and said, who needs you? And this resulted in a civil war in which 42,000 Ephraimites were killed. So potentially this could have been very, very devastating. And yet in two words, Gilad manages to quell the discontent. By the way, this brings out the idea, which in a way is a very, in a way it's disheartening, in a way it might be hopeful, of how much of, this is not truly foreign relations, but how much of, you know, these types of political questions ultimately turn on simple ego matters and human relationships. That the concept of human relationships, be able to sit down with somebody and have a cup of coffee, can somehow avert wars and all sorts of other things. Although you would think that those things don't address larger issues, but in fact they make a tremendous, tremendous difference. I mean, if truth be told, many wars are started because somebody's ego was hurt. I mean, yeah, these things happen. You know, somebody has to show, and things could be averted in very, very small ways by assuaging people's ego. So that's a good leadership strategy, right? So that's why President Bush, you know, went to the Democratic retreat and had Kennedy over for movies and everything else. Kind of, you know, that way, you know, how are you gonna demonize somebody if you're over his house for movies the other night? Okay, all right. So that takes us to Gideon. Now here, Gideon was a multi-talented person because he also had 70 children from many, many wives, and he had one concubine, a mistress that he had one son from as well. And when he died, of course, Baruch Hashem, he had a very large family. But this son of the concubine, whose name was Abimelech, was kind of a devilish person. And he engineered a massacre of 69 of Gilad's 70 sons. There was only one survivor who was hidden away. And Abimelech proclaimed himself. By the way, Gilad was offered a monarchy. Gidon was offered a monarchy, and he turned it down. He said, God will be your king. But Abimelech, my father is king, proclaimed himself as king after he murdered or engineered the murder of 69 of Gideon's sons. And then there's a very, very famous, imagine the scene here. This is where Shechem is, right? Shechem is still the site, Nablus, still the site of blood to this day. And Mount Gerizim overlooks Shechem. Remember we learned in Yeshua that that's where the blessings and the curses were recited. And as everyone is anointing Abimelech as king, the one surviving son of Gideon all of a sudden appears on the top of Mount Gerizim, where he's safe. He's far away enough from them that they can't get him. And he calls out a famous parable. He says, listen, and everyone is looking. And this is the famous parable of the trees. Again, it's a very, very famous passage where all the trees are discussing who should become king of the trees. And the vine says, why should I become king? Shall I give up my beautiful fruit that makes the heart of man and God happy? Yayin is samach levav enosh. Wine rejoices the heart. And the olive tree says, why should I give up? Because apparently when you become a king, you give up your private wealth. Why should I become a king and give up the beautiful oil that gives light into people's hearts? And the fig tree refuses. And the date palm refuses. And all that is left is the lowly thorn. And the thorn says, sure, if you want me to be your king, I'll rule over you. But if you don't listen to me, what are thorns good for? They create fires, and the fire will come and destroy you. Which means the lesson is, the people who want power are the people who don't deserve it. The people who want power are the people who abuse it. Meaning to say, anybody who wants to be king isn't the right person for the job. You have to not want. Actually, I once heard from Avi Weiss. I don't know if you know Rabbi Avi Weiss is a controversial fellow. He's a rabbi in Riverdale, New York, who is a very, very, very compassionate person, a big social activist. You know, some people consider him a publicity hound, you know. He'll go to Auschwitz and get arrested protesting the things that they go on there and the like. But he once made a statement that if you really want to be a successful Jewish social activist, you have to really hate publicity. You have to hate publicity, meaning to say, you do things that have to be done, but you have to hate the publicity that goes along with it. Because if you're in it for the publicity, that's going to distort your judgment. You're not going to be doing things for the good of the cause. You'll be doing things in terms of what gets you into the paper. So he says the test of a successful person who does this type of agitation is you're not doing it for the publicity, which is very difficult because in the course of time, you can start off hating it, and then you learn to love it, and that's a real occupational hazard. You love the power, you love the domination, you love the control. So look how beautiful this mashal is. He says, there are many people who have beautiful characteristics, beautiful midot. There's the wine, and there's oil, and there's the fig tree. But they don't want to do it. They don't want to rule over people. Who wants to rule over people? The thorn, whose only use is destruction and pain. And therefore, he says, you want that type of person, then you can have him. But know what you're getting into. And Yatom then escapes, and he kind of disappears, and presumably he survives, but he made his speech. Nevertheless, this Avimelech did become king, but we are told that eventually his own people, his own confederates, turned against him, because they realized with a horror that this person was just a murderer. He had convinced them to engage in this murder. And eventually what we are told is Avimelech was killed by a woman throwing a heavy millstone out of her window and cracked his skull. And he asked one of his arms bearer to kill him because he says, people should not say, a woman killed me by throwing the millstone. And the arms bearer killed him. And he died that ignominious fate. So that's a bit of a story that the aftermath of Gidon was a very, very sad and tragic story. Yeah.
The wonderful saying, maybe you know, I forgot this man. Power corrupts and absolute power.
Right, Lord
corrupts.
Lord Acton.
Lord Acton.
Lord
yeah, Acton. Acton.
Power corrupts and absolute power
so
corrupts
true.
Absolutely. Yeah. Or as another person once said, power corrupts and absolute power is wonderful. But again, it just goes back to confirm that idea that the power does corrupt. And you know, again, this is an issue that arises in politics every single time. A person enters government or something for idealism, to help people, to make changes, but then you get so caught up in wanting to keep the office that you compromise on everything just to be able to keep that position, and you forget the very reason why you wanted to get into that office in the first place. And that's the beautiful mashal of the thorns. The thorn only wants to dominate. The thorn does not contribute anything positive other than domination. Huh? Well, I'm not sure. It seems to me that... Well, okay, it depends. I mean, roses have... Yeah, but we're referring to wild... yeah, okay. All right. Now, the next shofet is a fellow Yiftach. And Yiftach seems to have been a gang leader, basically. It basically says that as a young man, he was kind of a juvenile delinquent, and he organized gangs to kind of beat up the goyim, so to speak. That when these marauding nations were fighting, he, you know, kind of the JDL, the early, if you remember, the activities of Rabbi Meir Kahana, before he got into Israeli politics, was he had organized in New York the Jewish Defense League. And, you know, many people thought that was actually a proper step at the time, but that was controversial too, in which, you know, if any of these non-Jewish gangs, you know, would attack Jews, we'd have a Jewish gang. It was that type of thing. Well, Yiftach seems to be basically a gang leader, and he was not well respected even by his fellow Jews. They basically thought of him as kind of a troublemaker and the like. But eventually they turned to him for leadership because he's a tough guy and he's able to organize. And Yiftach was the son of a prostitute, we are told. He was driven away from his family. He was a gang leader of worthless men. That's what the Pasuk says. He says he gathered unto him worthless and empty people to do it. And yet he too turned into a leader. And in fact, he is given kind of a dubious honor. When Chazal want to make the comparison, no matter who your leader is, you got to listen to him. So they always use Yiftach as the extreme. They say, Yiftach bedoro ki Kishmuel Bedorel. A Yiftach in your generation has to be like a Shmuel in your generation. But the assumption seems to be Shmuel represents the highest level of leadership. Yiftach represents the lowest level of leadership, kind of the extreme, but you still have to follow him because he is your leader. And again, we're not talking about following him for immoral things, but to the extent that he's helping the people, you have to give him your support. And of course, the story of Yiftach is the most famous story is... Well, there are actually two stories here. Story number one is, once again, he does not turn to the Bnei Ephraim to help him in his war. And when they call him upon it, he insults them and says, "Who needs you? I didn't need you." And a civil war is precipitated. And this is the source, I'll mention this is very famous, of the word shibboleth and sibboleth, because what happened was, this was a code word. And that is, the Bnei Ephraim must have been of Lithuanian extraction. if you know, Lithuanian Jews cannot pronounce the SH sound, the sh. They say sa. So they say sabas. Or, that's why I saw Moshe Feinstein's daughter is the name, is Sifra, but the name is Shifra. But it's written Sifra because that's how he pronounced it. So similarly, the Bnei Ephraim apparently could not pronounce SH. And therefore, whenever there was a question of testing if somebody was a spy or an infiltrator, the Jewish army under Yiftach would impose the code word, say Shibboleth. And if they said Sibboleth, so then you knew he was an Ephraimite and you would kill him. And to this very day, as you know, Shibboleth is used for a code word, right? So it's taken from this particular story. And we are told that 42,000 Ephraimites died in this civil war. We are given no record of casualties to the other side. It's hard to understand. But it does show you that Yiftach was not quite the diplomat that Gideon was. Gideon was confronted with the same situation, and he averted a civil war. And Yiftach actually precipitated a massive civil war that had many casualties. That's the one thing. An outstanding feature of the Yiftach story is the amazing story that in gratitude to God, after his victory, he proclaims that the first thing that shall leave my house, that I see leaving my house when I come back, I will give as a korban to God, thinking it would be, you know, a cow, a sheep, a goat, and of course his daughter comes out to greet him. Now here, there is a lot of ambiguity, both in the biblical text and among the commentators, exactly what happened. He sees his daughter, and then it doesn't say what happened to his daughter, then it says, and the women would go up to the site every year to cry about Yiftach's daughter. So there are those who learn, quite literally, that Yiftach committed the ultimate offense of human sacrifice, which the Torah says over and over and over and over again, don't do. And how can he be allowed to do this?
A neder?
So what? If I make a neder, I'm going to kill somebody. I don't fulfill my vow. It's null and void. And the Gemara actually says a tragic story. That the truth is, if he would have asked the rabbinic leadership, so to speak, they would have told him, don't do it. And in fact, the rabbinic leader then was Pinchas, the Kohen Gadol, still alive. And Pinchas figured, well, if Yiftach picks up the phone and calls me, I'll give him the answer. But it's not my job to go to him. And Yiftach figures, well, if the rabbis come to me and tell me, well, listen to them, but after all, I'm the leader, they should call me. And it mentions that because each person took the position that the other person has to call me, this tragedy happened, which is an amazing thing. However, I want to point out that the Abarbanel, the famous commentary of the Abarbanel, does say it's inconceivable that even someone like Yiftach would have done this human sacrifice. And he interprets it very differently. He says, well, he didn't say I would kill the person, kill the thing. He said I will give him to God. So he suggests human beings can be given to God in different ways. An animal could be sacrificed. A human being can be given to God by kind of becoming in isolation, becoming a nun, essentially, which is also not a Jewish institution, but it's the Barbanel suggests the radical interpretation that she acquiesced. It was consensual. She acquiesced. She saw, again, mistakenly, I assume, but she saw her father's vow as a divine obligation, and she became, as it were, like a sacred virgin who separated herself from people. And she went away. And when it says once a year the daughters of Israel would go and cry with Yiftach's daughter, it doesn't mean they cried over her death. but they would assemble together. They would have a like a Shabbaton or some experience together in which they would, a retreat in which they would visit her. So the Rabbanel learns a whole different interpretation that we're not talking about human sacrifice here. Now we don't even know. Maybe this was relatively common. Maybe there were other, because we do know, particularly in pagan cultures, there was indeed a concept of the sacred virgin who would separate and be an oracle or a prophetess or a spiritual healer of some sort. And the Barbanel says that is the institution that she assigned upon herself. But he also makes the point that she was not forced in a sense, but rather she herself considered her father's vow binding upon her. Nevertheless, I mean, from a standpoint of pure halakha, that's obviously not the case. But at least this removes the horror of actual human sacrifice. And if you look at the biblical narrative, it does not say she was killed. Now, part of the reason is that if she was killed, this is such a horrifying, although the book of Shoftim gives you many horrifying things, but this would have been so horrifying that Shmuel doesn't even want to say exactly what happened. But because of that ambiguity, it is possible to give these alternative interpretations. Yes, it could, and of course, that's a good segue into Shimshon, who was a Nazir. But the difference is, the Abarbanel says, this seems to be Nazira coupled with a certain amount of isolation from society, which Shimshon, as you know, is hardly an isolated person. But similarly, but literally, you're correct, actually literally, the word Nazira or Nazir means one who is separate. I mean, you're correct, that's exactly the root of the word. To be a stranger to others, it could be related. It could be related to others. He who separates himself from the rest of society. Okay, that brings us to the last of the Shoftim. And the last of the Shoftim is in many ways the most interesting of the Shoftim. And this is Shimshon. And Shimshon is similar to Gidon because his appointment as a Shofet comes via the Malach Hashem, the angel of God. However, the angel does not appear to Shimshon as it appeared to Gidon. The angel appears to Shimshon's parents. Initially, Shimshon's mother, and then the mother brings over Manoach, the father, because I'll actually say that Manoach was an ignorant person and therefore did not really merit seeing an angel other than once his wife saw it, so she could bring him along for the ride. And Shimshon is very unique because not only was he a Nazir, but the angel himself commanded the mother that Shimshon shall be a Nazir from the time of his birth. Now, keep in mind that the institution of Nazir was not invented here. The institution of Nazir does appear in the Torah itself, in the book of Numbers. And the Nazir is the person who takes a vow, normally, to abstain from three things. A Nazir does not do three things. A Nazir does not drink wine or even eat grapes. A Nazir, even though he's not allowed to be in contact with the dead, although we see Shimshon killed plenty of people. So Shimshon was not, actually it's interesting, but let me finish with a regular Nazir, then we'll go to him. And the third thing is a Nazir is not allowed to cut his hair. Now how long are you a Nazir for? Well, Nazirut can be for a minimum of 30 days. You cannot be a Nazir for a week, but then you can become a Nazir as long as you want. You could be a Nazir for a year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years. But the minimum madrega of Nazirut is 30 days. And when there is a temple, upon the conclusion of the Nazirut, your hair is cut and you bring offerings in the Beit HaMikdash. Interestingly enough, if a Nazir comes in contact with a dead body anytime during the Nazirut, he has to start all over again, which could be a hardship. It's not such a big deal if your Nazirut is for 30 days. But let's say a person said, I accept upon myself a Nazirut of 10 years. And let's assume you've already kept your Nazirut 9 years and 53 days. It's the last day of your Nazirut. And you come in contact with a dead body, you got to start all over again. That means all 10 years. Right? So that's the halakha. I don't think the biological clock is reset. Only the Nazir clock. In fact, the Gemara tells us about a woman, a famous queen, Hileni Hamalka, who was a Hashmonaim queen, that she was concerned that her son was in the army and her son might get killed, so she accepted the Zirut, and like every time she was about to finish, she got Tameh again, and so she accepted it for 7 years, and she was in the Zirut for 21 years, because it happened, you know, three times. But anyway, now this category of Shimshon, however, well, I want to just sketch out the regular parameters of a Nazir. Now, here's the question. Is the Zirut a good thing for a person to do? Or is the Zirut a behavior that is generally discouraged? So Rashi brings a statement from the Gemara that says, the Nazirite, as we call him, is actually a sinner. It's an improper mode of behavior for a Jewish person to adopt. Why? Because it represents asceticism. It represents looking at the good things that God has given you and saying, I don't want them. And therefore it says, he who tries to be more righteous than God's Torah by abstaining from that which is permissible is, as it were, spitting in the face of God's creation. Right? There is a concept. In fact, Rashi says, and that is why the Nazirite brings a korban. Why? A korban is an atonement. The sin is becoming a Nazir. That's Rashi. So Rashi says, Nazirut is a behavior that is discouraged because it represents a certain ascetic tendency, which is inconsistent with the made a beautiful world. Yes, today's Tu B'Shvat, actually. Tu B'Shvat in particular is a day that we could be thinking about the beauties of God's world. And one who closes his eyes and says, I don't want to partake in those beauties of God's world, is expressing disdain for the Bria that God has created. Right? So when your kids say, I want to go on the roller coaster a second time, you have to listen to them. because otherwise, there's a din v'cheshbon on that thing. Now, just to show you, however, that in the richness of the Jewish tradition, for every opinion, there's a counter-opinion. I want to share with you the view of Nachmanides, who says, you know why the Nazir is a sinner? Not because he became a Nazir, but after you've reached the sublime levels of separation from the world, how could you want to come back? The sin is wanting to leave the Nazirut, not becoming. And you understand that this is part of a general problem. Is our relationship to the physical something we try to minimize, or is it something that we try to not indulge? Hedonism is obviously not the appropriate response, but to try to enrich our lives by that connection. And in the Jewish tradition, we have these different traditions. Many take the view that you minimize your, like Maimonides also always says that you try to wean yourself away from physical pleasures. Others say, no, take the pleasures and think about that and be grateful to Hashem. Right, for all the pleasures that you're getting. Now, the one thing I want to point out is this, though. The machloket, if being a Nazir is good or being a Nazir is bad, obviously cannot apply to Shimshon, because in Shimshon's case, he did not become a Nazir because he chose it. God said become a Nazir. So the answer has to be that even according to Rashi, that being a Nazir is generally not the right way to go. For some people it is. And the example would be, let's take an alcoholic. Generally speaking, we don't discourage a person from drinking wine. It's a mitzvah. But if a person has a serious alcohol problem,
He may have to separate. It seems to be the following, that God identifies in this Shimshon a man of tremendous courage, a man of tremendous physical strength, but a person that has certain moral weaknesses. And therefore, and the moral weaknesses came out even though he was keeping the Tzeiris. But therefore, for Shimshon, Shimshon got to keep away from the bottle. In other words, because the concept would be that for Shimshon to fulfill his mission, he has to be a teetotaler. Because otherwise, he would become even worse off than it did become. Meaning to say, the lesson for this, for even from our level, is that although Nezirut is not a model way of life, for some people it may be the lesser of two evils, and it may be encouraged. And thus Chazal actually say that when people have certain moral shortcomings that they know come out, especially when they're involved in wine, being a Nazir is actually a good way. And the famous example that the Rambam gives is, a tree is supposed to grow straight. A tree should not be bent one way or the other. But let's say a tree is growing very, very crooked. The only way you straighten it so it goes up is by bending it to the other extreme. Nezirut is an extreme, but sometimes it might be the necessary extreme to bring you back in the middle. And therefore, the Rambam does advocate short-term nezirut to strengthen character. And in Shimshon's case, it had to be permanent. Now, one other thing, though. The Gemara also says that the Nezirut of Shimshon was not the regular Nezirut for two reasons. Number one, Nezirut is normally something you accept. It's not something that's imposed. This was imposed. So obviously it's unique. Number two, it says, Nezirut Shimshon obviously did not carry with it the prohibition of coming in contact with the dead, because Shimshon did come in contact with the dead. So it only had two out of the three prohibitions. No wine, not cutting
the hair. In other words, Jews cut their beard?
No, well, the beard, maybe they trimmed it, but the Jews certainly cut their hair and their head.
But he says the hair, which hair did they make, here or here?
All hair, the head and the beard.
It means the Jews did not have beards then.
No, I don't think you probably did have. Well, it's very clear that they did have beards, because we find in the book of Shmuel that one of the ways that the enemies used to disgrace soldiers was they would cut off half of their beard, so half of it is growing and half of it would not. So the assumption is they did have beards. It would be the normal assumption, but you can't prove anything from here because.
So what did you say in the root that he can't cut what?
He can't cut his hair and he can't trim his beard. That's all. I mean, it doesn't mean that a person who's not a Nazir didn't have a beard at all. It just means they could trim their beard. You can't prove anything from that. And whatever you could do as not a Nazir, you could not do as a Nazir. All right, so Shimshon is the only one of the Shoftim who is born to be a Nazir. And we, as far as we could see, although he did have some Averot with Philistine women, he by and large did keep his Nazirut because he did not lose his unusual strength until his Nazirut was violated. And then we have the story of his first wife was a Philistine woman. And if you remember, on the way to the wedding ceremony, he ripped apart a lion. And then eventually bees made a hive in the lion and he took honey. And at the wedding feast, he posed a riddle and he made a bet. And the bet was, whoever gets this riddle, I'll give him 30 garments and 30 sheets. And whoever, if you don't get the riddle, you will give them to me. And the riddle was, from the eater, from the ochel, comes the machal, comes the food, umeyaz, and from the mighty, yatsa matuk, comes the sweet. Actually, this is a phrase in modern Hebrew as well, umeyaz yotse matuk, from the strong and harsh comes that which is sweet. And, of course, nobody knew, but once again, this first wife of Shimshon, like Delilah did later, but begs him for the answer, he gives her the answer, she gives them the answer, they give him the answer, and what he does is he gets mad and he goes and he kills 30 people from Ashdod and he gets 30 changes of clothing and gives it to them, and the answer was the lion has the honey. And then his father-in-law is so upset at Shimshon that he gives Shimshon's wife to another man. So Shimshon then comes and he ties foxes together with torches in their tails and everything is burnt and the like. And then they're so angry at the wife, look at this, they blame this woman for causing their predicament, so they murder the woman. they burned the woman and her father. So then Shimshon has other revenge, right? So it's kind of all a mess here in which one revenge builds on another revenge, and the like. And then we have the story of the famous Gates of Gaza. He's imprisoned in Gaza, and he just lifts up all the gates of the city and leaves like Superman. But the end of Shimshon, of course, is Shimshon and Delilah, one of the famous scenes in Tanakh. And he begs her for the secret of his strength three times, and he gives her wrong answers. And then he finally tells her, I have never cut my hair in my life. She cuts his hair. He is powerless. His eyes are pierced. And as the Philistines are mocking him, and there's also some inclination of homosexual, often in one of the euphemisms for homosexual abuse in the Tanakh is they played with him. They made mockery of him. That's often what it means. There's that intimation. And as a blind, helpless, weak person who is in chains, he asks Hashem one more time to give him his strength, and he utters the very famous expression, Tamut nafshi im plishtim, let me die with the Philistines. And that's actually a phrase for a kamikaze mentality, that I don't care if I go, but I'm going to take them down with me. And he takes down the temple at Gaza, and all of the Philistines die. He dies, and he's given a burial, an honorable burial. And he was a shofet for 20 years. Again, it's a very, very sad story. Apparently the story of Shimshon is a person of enormous potential in many, many ways. Miraculous potential. That God sidetracked in very, very destructive ways. A tragic end, but in that tragedy he did achieve a peace through violence, but a peace that did benefit the Jewish people. And the Rambam actually writes that Shimshon's original attraction to the Philistine women was he thought that by infiltrating the Philistines, by becoming close to them, by intermarrying with them, he thought he would be able to be a fifth column, undermining their military strategies and the like. So it started off as L'shem Shamayim, so to speak, but it eventually did turn into a lust for that which was improper and destructive. So this really ends the book of Shoftim. The actual end of the book actually was written earlier, and we discussed that earlier. And you do see the pattern of Ish Kol HaYashar B'Yeinav, how even the greatest leaders can become victimized by their weaknesses. And this is why we have a Torah, and we have the prophets to try to give us that type of moral instruction. Okay, so I think we'll stop here, and I think next week I will start the book of Shmuel.
I just wanted to ask one question. What is the significance of not cutting the hair? I can understand the why.
Yeah, it seems to be connected in ways that we don't fully understand, that cutting your hair was a way of making yourself more presentable in society. Mm-hmm. And the Nazir did have certain elements of isolation.
And the Goyim did it.
Well, everyone get haircuts. Jews got haircuts too. Well, how do you say it was only the Goyim do it? But it's a way of making yourself presentable. So the Nazir was supposed to be a bit unpresentable, so he would not get involved in improper life. I want to say one thing. You know, today, even today, a person can become a Nazir, but it's not advisable, because Nazir is terminated until you bring your sacrifice. So if there are no sacrifices. So it is said, if you know the chief rabbi of Haifa, actually, was he Nifter recently? Rav Shar Yashuv Cohen.
Yes,
he was Nifter. But Rav Shar Yashuv Cohen was the chief rabbi of Haifa. His father was called the Jerusalem Nazir. I don't know if you've heard of him. His father was Rav David Cohen, a very brilliant, he was actually a Baal Tshuva, a very brilliant philosophy student in Berlin. When he became a Torah observant Jew, he accepted upon himself Nazirut. So he actually was a Nazir for all of his life. Now, not only can you not get haircuts, that creates certain problems, but how does a Nazir make Kiddush? How does a Nazir fulfill the four cups of wine? See, that's not so easy. A Nazir does not make Kiddush on wine. And there's Zewal Kiddush you could make on bread, but for the four cups of Pesach, there's a little bit of a difficulty there. But he felt, I guess, part of his repentance or whatever, I'm not clear why, he actually became a Nazir, and he became the closest disciple of Rav Kook. He was Rav Kook's editor. Wow. When Rav Kook died, and Rav Kook's various meditations had to be organized for publication, he was the person who organized
all these truths and I treasure.
Okay, so it does not say here that they converted. Maimonides writes by King Solomon and about Shimshon that all of these women converted, so technically it was not an intermarriage, but in reality this was not a sincere conversion.
Okay.
and therefore it was a bit of a sham. So Maimonides does say that the technical requirements...
So there was a process of conversion.
That is the suggestion, yeah.
Why is Imanoah's wife mentioned by name? I find that very interesting.
Yeah, we do have a tradition of what her name was, Tzolafafonit, that the Midrash says. But of course, other than Devorah and Yael, who were actually involved in...
Chulda,
Chulda is mentioned later, but in the Book of Shoftim, generally, we were not told about anybody's wife, huh?
Bat Yiftach.
We don't know her name, right? That's right, we don't know Bat Yiftach's name. Yeah, there is a question. I mean, generally speaking, the women are not put to the forefront in these matters, even though it's a real question. Why would they be de-emphasized? That's, again, a common stylistic feature.
The Rabbi Chaya Shuv Cohen stole the name from my father, who was the first one coming from Russia with the name of Sharshov, and
okay.
He was, it's in the paper, I mean, we have documents, and he chose it so beautiful from Isaiah. The Aryashuv, the rest
will come
from Isaiah, the rest
will come. But you can't copyright a name, you can't copyright a proper name.
No, it is.
I mean, you can say, we stole it from Ishayahu named his son, Sharyashuv, right, okay. Okay, have a good week, and we'll see you too.
Thank you very much.
I sent it out purposely a sheet with email because we found that the email